I want to just name something this morning, and that is that there's probably a good possibility that you may be feeling a bit of disorientation this morning. And this disorientation might come for a couple different reasons. First of all, today is New Year's Day. It's the first day in our calendar year. And so with that comes, at least for me, it always comes with some disorientation, a lot of transition. And so perhaps you, like our family, have already been, maybe over the last week since Christmas, been putting things away. And that was kind of a tangible act of transitioning from an old year and the Christmas season into this new year altogether, 2017. There's this new year upon us. But then this morning we've come to church and we've gathered like this together, and we see that we still have the decorations up. We have these beautiful banners that Ruth's painted, and they're still up, and our Christmas things are still up. And you might think, oh, that's just because they've forgotten to take them down, or they haven't gotten to taking them down yet. But you'd be wrong. And that's because the church has traditionally been on a different calendar than our typical, or, you know, our, if you will, secular calendar. And actually, the church calendar traditionally, the new year begins at the beginning of Advent, and we're still technically in the season of Christmas. And we will be this Sunday, but technically then next Sunday begins a different season, the season of Epiphany, in fact. So there may be that, a bit of disorientation. Now, there's another level of disorientation that you might be feeling also this morning, and that is after this reading of Scripture, because this passage of Scripture, it is a part of the wider Christmas story in the Gospel, and yet this is a part of Matthew chapter 2 that we generally don't read at Christmas. And we don't often read it on Christmas Eve during a service there. We didn't this past Christmas Eve. We don't typically read it around Advent or on Christmas Day, just because it's so kind of horrifying, actually. That's maybe one of the reasons why we have traditionally not necessarily always wanted to read it then. It's difficult to hear the story about after the Magi had gone off, Herod and what Herod had done, this horrible act to these baby boys in Bethlehem. It seems so out of place from what we experienced last Saturday, when we stood together and we sang Silent Night and we sang All is Calm, All is Bright. And we thought about all those wonderful things like the Magi coming to the baby Jesus. And this part of the story just seems so out of place from the quiet light of Jesus' birth. Many people over the years have suggested that religion in general is the opiate of the masses. I don't know if it was Karl Marx who said that, one of those guys. And they've suggested that they talk about it as a kind of an opiate, almost like a drug, because the idea is that it helps people cope and deal with the hard realities of the world around us. And there's been people who have also suggested that the Christian faith in particular is a kind of a fanciful flight from reality. But when we read this scripture passage, we remember that this passage addresses and names that reality of this world. This is not an escape, but it's right there, even in the Christmas story. And so we see here that Jesus came into the midst of a world that we are all too familiar with, a world that we're familiar with as we look on the news and think about places in our world like Syria and the children there and people fleeing as refugees. It's a world and a history marked by terror and by tyrants. And as a child, as a toddler, we remember, we're reminded here in the passage that Jesus entered into the midst of this mess, and he entered into the midst of it in order to save us, in order to redeem us, right in the heart of it. Well, we find two key things I want to point out in this passage this morning. Two key things about what Jesus coming into the midst of all of this means. Two key things that come to us in challenge and also in comfort. First of all, we're quite familiar with the Christmas story, with the many responses there that are at the heart of the typical Christian Christmas message. The response of Mary, for example, faithful Mary, when the angel comes to her and tells her she's going to be a child, and Mary responds by saying, "I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me as you have said." And the response of the angels, praising God and declaring his glory in the heavens, and the response of the shepherds in their fear, but also in their hurrying off to go and to find the baby in Bethlehem, and then the response of the Magi who see the star and travel and are coming to find the new king born, and they come with gifts. But there's another response that the scripture, the Gospel of Matthew here shows us, another response to Jesus' birth. And this is the response of King Herod. Herod heard the news of Jesus' birth from the Magi, but he didn't hear it as good news. He heard it as a threat to his rule, a threat so great that he could do the unimaginable to try to snuff out this threat to him and to his rule. And Matthew here reports something that is so gruesome and troubling, we might be tempted to just dismiss it as a kind of an ancient exaggeration. Like, how could someone do something like this? But if we do a little bit of studying of even not only just the scripture, but the historical records in the first century, we see that actually the Bible's description is not only very accurate, but actually the Bible is actually kind of even a little bit not even as descriptive as some of the historical records that we have about Herod and about his character and his brutality, in fact. Herod was a very interesting person, if you study him. Herod, fascinated. He came from a family that was linked to this group of people called the Idumeans. And in fact, about 150 BC or so, the people, the tribe that Herod belonged to, they were actually converted by this guy, this Jewish leader named Hyrcanus, I think I'm getting his name right, and they were converted at the sword into the Jewish faith. And so though they weren't like ethnically Jewish, Herod was religiously Jewish, and his family was. But he belonged to this people called the Idumeans. His mother, I think, is actually from the ancient city of Petra, and that means that she was connected to the Nabataeans. And these were a people that they controlled the trade routes from the Mediterranean to the east, to Babylon and Persia and India, that trade route, that overland trade route through the Jordanian wilderness. They controlled, there's a lot of things, spices and all kinds of things being trafficked through there. And they had their, basically the monopoly on that. And so that made them grow into prominence. And over the years, his family grew into prominence to the point where he then was able to be even the king of that region of Palestine. He, in his younger years, he was an able military leader. Historians tell us on 10 different occasions he led battles. He was also a very shrewd politician. This guy was, he was sneaky. He knew how to play the system. There's record of him. In the conflict between Antony and Cleopatra and Octavian, who later became Caesar Augustus, Herod had sided with Cleopatra and Antony. These were friends of his. But when Antony was overcome by Octavian, Herod very shrewdly went off to have an audience with Octavian in the island of Rhodes. And he came there, he came before Octavian without his crown on, and he confessed that he was friends indeed with Antony. And then he said this to Octavian, who later became Caesar Augustus. He said, "What I ask of you is to consider not whose friend, but what a good friend I was." And Octavian, later becoming Caesar Augustus, he saw in Herod a really slimy politician who would do what he's told. And so Herod, he was safe from the Caesar's wrath, but he found himself in a position of security, at least in regards to the Caesar. his rule, his throne under the Romans was even more secure. And so you can see evidence of Herod's reign even today, as I mentioned, the children's message in and through Israel. Some incredible palaces he built, the Herodium, Masada, probably one of his most famous palaces out in nowhere in the Negev. And he had such a genius for architecture and construction that palace, he had water that he had somehow sourced. The archaeologists, they have some clues to maybe how he did it, but it was pretty remarkable nonetheless, because water generally doesn't even get out there except for a rare, maybe like once every 10 years or something. And yet he had a swimming pool on the very top of this mesa-like fortress out in the wilderness. He had hot and cold baths. There were gardens. It was elaborate. And so he would take visitors from Greece and Rome and hold court there, and they would be impressed by his ability to control the wilderness in this way. Probably his most famous building project was the renovation of the temple. And he saw to this huge expansion of the temple courts, a huge footprint expansion, and making it a center of where people would come, of course the Jewish people, but people, even the Gentile nations, would come and visit the temple. In his later days, however, he became extremely paranoid about papal taking away his rule. And his paranoia joined with his brutality to the point where he even executed two of his favorite sons and his favorite wife, Miriam. He had 10 wives, but even his favorite one, he put her to the death because he was worried about her doing some political things behind his back. And his brutality was so well known that Caesar Augustus once made this remark. He said, "It is better to be Herod's pig than his son." And that is a real witty quip because if you think about it in context, because Caesar knew that Herod was religiously at least a Jew, not a very observant Jew, mind you, but a Jew who wouldn't eat pork, but he had no trouble slaughtering his own sons. That's how nasty this guy was. So it really is not, I mean, we shouldn't be surprised to read this in the scripture. This is exactly who Herod is as a character. And he experienced Jesus coming as a threat to him, a threat so great that he was willing to turn his brutality into some innocent baby boys of Bethlehem. Jesus' coming is good news for all people, but the scripture tells us that his coming into the world is also bad news for people who want to run things according to the status quo, for tyrants and for people who are setting up kingdoms that are in rebellion against God and his kingdom. In a very good sermon on the significance of Jesus coming and his incarnation, a sermon that he gave several years ago, I think when he was the dean of the chapel at Duke, the pastor William Willimon, he offered this very provocative observation. He said, if we think about this story, there is a sense that murderous King Herod may have known more about who the baby Jesus really was than even his mother Mary. And what Willimon was getting at is that Herod at least recognized something that we sometimes don't recognize, and that is that Jesus coming close to us, Jesus coming in the flesh, Jesus coming is wonderfully good news, but his coming is also a threat in a way. And it's a threat not only to those who are radically in opposition, the brutal people like Herod, but it was even a threat, we remember, to those who were close to Jesus. We remember that when Jesus, his first sermon of his ministry in his hometown in Nazareth, what happened at that first sermon? He goes, he preaches a message, everybody in his hometown, they get all excited at the first half of it, and he sits down, and then he goes on. And they get so mad, they're so threatened by it, they try to push him off a cliff. And those around him, religious leaders, teachers of the law, they were threatened by him and what he had to say. They plotted to kill him. He threatened those that figured that they had everything figured out. He threatened even disciples like Peter and James and John who figured that they had his kingdom and what it meant figured out. Remember, Jesus even said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God." You might remember also that when Jesus was just a baby presented in the temple, he and his mother and Joseph were approached by Simeon, by the prophet. And Simeon said, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There's a way in which being close to Jesus coming, it is a threat. It is a threat to our way of thinking about the world. It's a threat to our own autonomy, our own control, our pride, our understanding of things. In that same sermon, Willimon, he makes the really relevant point for our age that Jesus coming, his incarnation, God in the flesh, it prevents us from thinking about God in a way that is really common to think about God. And that is in this kind of this big nebulous, kind of a quasi-pagan, I said spagan, that's not even a word, but pagan spirituality that just kind of thinks of God as just, you know, whoever you want to make God out to be. And Willimon makes the really prescient point that God in the flesh is God coming in Jesus. It's on his terms. This is who God is. Remember that Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one." We know God in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And we remember Jesus' provocative words to us too, that to be close to him, to follow him, means for us a dying away of ourselves and a taking up of the cross. And being close to Jesus is also, as we see in our passage, it's like joining with Joseph and Mary. It means we get caught up in this redemptive plot of God, and we become in a way fugitives, in that we are at odds with the powers and the ways of this world because we're joined up with the world's true king. Did you know that when you were marked with the waters of baptism, when you were marked with Jesus, you were also marked as an enemy of this rebellious world and its powers? And so being close to Jesus, there's a threat there. A disorientation that comes when we're close to him. We find ourselves out of control in that way. We see ourselves, we see our weakness, we see our own rebellion against him and his ways. But if we find ourselves in this place, we can also take comfort, great comfort. Because Jesus came, as he said, to the sick, to those who need a doctor, and he came to heal. He came to the hungry as bread, the bread of life. He came to those who are lost, and it came to be the way. Lose our lives, all that rebellion against God, that would be put to death so that we would find our true life and find it in him. The dying and the rising into Christ. And that is a great comfort to us. A challenging, wonderful comfort. And this passage of Scripture also gives us comfort because it reminds us, too, the fact that even great, brutal people like Herod, they who seem so powerful and ruthless will ultimately come undone. You know, reminds us of that psalm, "Don't put your trust in princes and mortal men who cannot save." We're called to trust in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and remember that the greatest weapon of the rulers of this world, their greatest, most powerful weapon, has been undone by the resurrection. Nothing, in a sense, can separate us from God and his love. Jesus is Lord. This is what we see in this passage. Matthew also shows us, secondly, that even as a child, Jesus is at the center of God's redemptive work in history. And we see this in the way in which there are all these scripture passages. If we read this part of scripture, we see all these all these connections that Matthew is in connections with the Old Testament and references to it and different allusions there. It's just filled in this part of Scripture. And so we see that Jesus is at the center of it all, the center of God's redemptive work in history. His rescue from the slaughter of the baby boys. This recalls an earlier chapter in the story, God's redemptive story. It recalls Moses' rescue from the slaughter decreed by Pharaoh. The tears of the mothers around Bethlehem recall the tears of Mother Rachel, whose sons, Joseph and Benjamin, also left to go down into Egypt. And that those tears also recall the sorrow of the people of the land who were taken in exile to Babylon. And Jesus returning to live in the town of Nazareth links him to those in Scripture who were these people called Nazarites, who were set apart for God's holy purpose. And it also links Jesus to the Netzer, this Hebrew word Netzer, which is that word branch. That unlikely shoot growing out of the stump of David's lineage. That small little shoot that is God's promise. And Jesus' flight and return from Egypt fulfill the words of the prophet Hosea, who said, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And of course, Hosea was referring to God's son being the people of Israel. But now we see that that is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the true Israel, God's true son. And so what we see here is the Scripture telling us, in reference to all these other parts of Scripture, that Jesus has come to fulfill the historic mission of God's people, Israel. Israel, they were given the task of being this demonstration people. They were part of God's salvation plan in the world. You know, it started with Abraham. God calls him out to be this blessing, to bless the nation, and then it grows into this nation. But they failed in being this people, this distinct people. God comes in, however, in the flesh, incarnates himself. God is a man, and he does it. He does it, the true son. He does it and becomes the true Israel, the Israel that Israel was not. We also understand in Scripture that Jesus became the true person, the second Adam, the true person that we also are not. And so the Bible shows us that Jesus is saving, entering into this world to save. And he's saving by being the true representative on our behalf, by doing what we cannot do for ourselves, by accomplishing in our flesh and blood, human flesh and blood, by accomplishing what we, again, have failed to do. One commentator, Dale Bruner, he puts it really well, I think, in his commentary on Matthew. And he writes this. He paraphrases Isaiah chapter 53, and he says, "We all have strayed like lost sheep. We have turned, each one of us, to our own way." And Bruner thinks of Herod there, you know, the epitome of someone turning in on himself to his own way. "But the Lord laid on him," on Jesus, on the representative, "the iniquity of us all." This passage of Scripture, this passage might feel to us this morning to be a bit disorienting, maybe feel a little bit out of place, especially we just celebrated Christmas. But let me suggest to you that this is actually a really fitting passage, a perfect passage of Scripture to start this new calendar year with, because it, in fact, reorients us. It reorients us to Jesus. It reorients us in the midst of this world and even in the midst of its brutality. It directs us to the true King, to our faithful representative. And we're reminded, we're comforted to know that whatever this next year brings, we are called into a journey with Jesus. We go through this year with him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our incarnated Lord, we Thank you for your coming, being our representative, challenging us, Lord, and coming for us in the midst of our weakness. Father, may your strength move us, Lord, move us in faith and to journey with you in and through this new year, and do it, Lord, in your strength and in your grace. And we pray this in your name. Amen.